Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. We hope you're blessed this Sunday afternoon. And this is study number 35 in our series in Joseph, and we're in the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 49 right now, and it's now Joseph's family. But as we continue to look at Joseph's family, the family of Jacob and Joseph's siblings, we'll continue to see that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see the sufferings and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can also see much example for us in our daily walk with the Lord as we look at Joseph and how he served the Lord, and we can see that as a role model to help us on a day by day basis serving the Lord. And we're in Genesis 49 right now, and God is guiding Jacob. He's on his deathbed right now, probably about 147 years old, and God is going to give some prophecies concerning the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Joseph, which will become 13 tribes with Ephraim and Manasseh. I meant to say 12 sons of Jacob. And he's giving prophecies concerning these 12 sons. And through these, we learn gospel truth. Now, last time we finished up looking at Judah, and we look at Judah receives his prophecy in verses 8 to 12 of Genesis 49. And last time we were working on verses 11 and 12. We finished those up. Maybe some of you thought we would never finish that up, but we did finish that up. And verses 11 and 12, those were wonderful pictures of the gospel and the atonement. The atonement, verse 11 particularly tied into Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted as Jesus goes in on Palm Sunday. And it's interesting, this Sunday is Palm Sunday. And last week we were able to do a study on effectively verses that talk about Palm Sunday. Genesis 49:11, the language in that verse ties into Zechariah 9:9. And so we saw the atonement in verses 11 and 12. I'll read those now. I'm not going to cover them again, but speaking of Judah, but it's actually speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And we looked at those phrases and saw they tied into the atonement where Christ made payment for sins. And it reminds me of a verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, and where God was speaking. I'll just look at that really quickly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where God is speaking through the Apostle Paul. And he said here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'll start with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And this is a chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I think, is a beautiful chapter that has many things about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world, and that when we bring the gospel, don't get sucked into the wisdom of this world. Just stick with the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're not salesmen for Christ. We don't get people saved. We don't, present the gospel in a way to manipulate people into accepting Christ, which doesn't do any good anyways. But anyways, this is what he's talking about in verse 1. But verse 2 is really the one I thought about this week when I reflected on what we had been studying in the previous study. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And as we know, the whole Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing in his creation, his salvation, his judgment, everything that he is doing. It's focused on him and giving glory to him. And interesting, it says here, "save Jesus Christ and him crucified." A central part of the gospel is Christ was crucified, became accursed for the believer's sins and made payment for those sins. And that the fact that the atonement is also talked about we're learning about that in Genesis 49, 11 and 12. But today we're going to move on and go on back to Genesis 49 and verse 13 and look at the prophecy for the next son. Okay, so we read about in Genesis 49:13, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be an haven for ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." So it's a one-verse prophecy. Some of the other prophecies for the other ones are even a little bit shorter than this. And I think one of the things that helps us as we look at these prophecies is to, of course, remember that Christ spoke in parables, like Mark 4, verses 33 and 34. that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. So, like when we see the word sea there, it's easier in ships, we can think about, thinking about the land of Israel and where were the seas and where were the ships and stuff like that. And I think that is not the way to get the true gospel truth out of this, to really get some gospel benefit, is to follow the principles that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, Mark 4:33-34, and also keeping in mind that we have to compare scripture with scripture to understand what God means by terms. But it's interesting, as we look at this prophecy, the first four prophecies to the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, they were the first four born. So the first four prophecies that God spoke through Jacob came to the first four sons. But here, Zebulun, he's not the fifth son. He's actually the tenth son. He's the last son that was born to Leah, and not even the fifth one, but the last one, the sixth one. And he's actually the tenth son. And before him were the sons of the handmaids, Bilhah, and also Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. And then also Leah had one more son, Issachar, that we'll talk about next. But these prophecies are not in order by birth. But that was just something I noticed. But anyways, let's consider this prophecy here. It talks about, you see the word sea in here. It says it'll be dwell as a haven by the sea. And one thing, another principle I think to keep in mind, is that these 12 sons of Jacob represent the corporate people of God, right? We have like the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes or 13 tribes, and they represent the people of God. And some of these prophecies represent the eternal people of God. Those are those that are truly saved, that are with Christ forevermore. And then there's the ones that are corporate people of God that are not saved. They appear to be people of God, but they're tares, and sometimes these prophecies may represent them. So as we look at these prophecies, let's keep in mind that asking the question, does the prophecy here tie into the gospel and the people of God, either the eternal people or the corporate people? So anyways, looking at verse 13, we see the word sea, and the sea often can represent different things, but it often represents the condition of being under the wrath of God, which identifies with hell. But the statement, some people make the statement that the sea is hell, is too simple, and it's not accurate, really, because we think of hell as the eternal suffering place of the unsaved. It's more accurate to think of the sea as the condition of being under the wrath of God that the unsaved are in this present world. We all begin in the sea, in a sense, and I think we can develop this pretty easily if we go back. We'll start with Mark chapter 1. And we can see how God develops this, as the sea is really the present condition of unsaved man in this world that's under the wrath of God before salvation. Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 1, and let's read verses, very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we got in verse 16 here. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 16 of Mark chapter 1, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Okay, and so we know that at least four of the apostles were fishermen, James and his brother John, and Andrew and his brother Simon Peter. And Jesus said to them, and said to the two of them right there, but says to all true believers, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And that's what we become, fishers of men. So it fits that Jesus would pick four fishermen as his apostle. That was a humble occupation, and humility is a good fit for believers. And as fishermen, they took fish out of the sea. You know, they put their net in, their hook in, and the fish, they would take the fish out of the sea. And God works through the true believers, as the true believers publish the Bible into the world, to rescue the elect from the sea of the wrath of God. We become fishers of men, as the fishermen put the hook in and got the fish, which represents those becoming saved, takes them out of the sea. God works through the true believers that publish the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, to rescue men from the sea of the wrath of God. And we see the reference to sea in verse 16. We see here that Simon Peter, Andrew's brother, were casting the net into the sea. They're trying to take the fish out of the sea, just like we publish the gospel as fishers of men. We are used of God to publish the Bible, and God works through that to take men out of the sea of the wrath of God. And we get further help understanding this picture in Luke 5. Luke 5, we read there, we'll read verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, that's Simon Peter, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Okay, and so we see a lot of gospel truth. Again, they're fishermen, and they were trying to get fish, and we are fishers of men, publishing the Bible that God might bless it, that we fish men, and they were fishing the fish out of the sea, we fish the men out of the sea of the wrath of God. And we learn a lot of good truths, like in this passage, verses 4 and 5, and they, of themselves, they caught nothing. They toiled all the night and have taken nothing. But the true believer says, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. I will serve thee, Lord, in whatever capacity thy word, the Bible, says. And when we obey Jesus, obeying the Bible is obeying Jesus, there's good results. There is a blessing that God's word does not return void. It accomplishes his purpose, and a big part of that purpose is, or one big part of that purpose that is talked about through the Bible is salvation. And the fishes in verse 6 are rescued from the sea, and that represents those becoming saved, being rescued from the sea of the wrath of God. Verse 7, they were brought into the ship, and throughout most of the New Testament era, the believers came into local congregations. And then the net break, which would be tied into the idea in verse 6, a net break would be tied into the idea of an imperfect catch. And as the gospel was published, there was not a perfect catch. Maybe some were brought in that shouldn't have been, or others became saved and weren't brought into the local congregation, but the catch wasn't perfect. And verse 7, the ships are sinking. And too many people in a church can often cause the church to sink. One example of this is you go through John 6, there was a big multitude that was following Jesus because they had seen the miracles, and then he fed many of them. And then and after a while, they were interested in him. You can read that they said, this is the prophet that should come. You read this in John 6. And then a little later, he starts teaching about, you know, except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And a lot of other truth about the gospel that wasn't as exciting as having your belly fed. And they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then at the very end of John chapter 6, you read about almost all of them left. Many of them left and did not come back. That's John 6 verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus says to the 12, will ye go also away? Will ye also go away? It was almost like there's only the 12 left. But a lot of times, when you've taken a big catch, you end up with a lot of unbelievers in there, and they will cause the ship to sink. And also, and going back to Luke 5, you see that that Jesus was teaching from the ship. And that fits, because throughout the church age, the Bible was published from the churches, and so Jesus, when the Bible is being published, Jesus is teaching from his word. And so this fits very well to teach us various different principles. The ship would be like a local congregation, and the fishermen were the believers that are fishers of men, and the the sea. They get taken out of the sea when we become saved. We get taken into the net, whether it be like John 21, where they had another fishing incident where they were taken out of the sea into the net, and Peter's, as a picture of war, Jesus is doing it directly. Again, they're taken out of the sea of the wrath of God. Here, they're taken out of the sea and put into the ship, and again, out of the sea of the wrath of God. And so the sea really represents where the world is, the people of the world, the unsaved people of the world today are. They're under the wrath of God. And when God saves us, we're like a fish that's been taken out of the sea, and we've been saved. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. Now, if we don't become saved, at the end of the world, those that are left in the sea are cast into the lake of fire. They're cast to suffer the wrath of God. We read about that in John 20. And so those that are not saved, do not become saved before the end of the world, they are taken out of the sea, out of the condition of being under, right, like they are today. They're in the condition of being under the wrath of God, but they're not enduring it yet. The lake of fire, people are tormented day and night. They're enduring the wrath of God in the lake of fire. Here, you're not enduring it like that. You're under the condition of being under the wrath of God, but you're not enduring it. But you read in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, where it talks about those in the sea are taken out of the sea and cast into the lake of fire. That's the people of this world that are remain unsaved, get cast into the lake of fire. We read in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." See, that setting is the end of this world, after this world has passed away. It's talking about God. He's the one that sits on the throne. And from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. That's not now. That's after this world has passed away. It's a little bit like Revelation 21:1. We read in Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Well, now there's no more sea because the sea, we're going to learn in the previous chapter, got emptied into the lake of fire. But you notice that the middle of Revelation 21:1, "For the first heaven and first earth were passed away." This is that also, the setting of that is after this present world has gone away. In verse 2, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, after this present earth has gone away, earth and heaven have gone away, God's made a new heavens and a new earth. We saw that at the beginning of Revelation 21:1. And then the bride of Christ, the body of believers, comes into that. But the language of Revelation 21:1, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away," that's language that indicates after this world has gone away, and that's parallel to Revelation 20:11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." So the setting of Revelation 20:11 is after this present world. "And I saw the dead," going on to verse 12, "Now I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." The dead are the unsaved. They're dead because they're separated from God, who's life. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works." This is after this world has passed away. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." That's this world that's now, the unsaved, they're still in this world at the end of the world. They are in the sea. "The sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and hell," those are the people that have passed on already, "delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so those that remain in the sea at the end of the world go into the lake of fire to endure the wrath of God. Right now they're in the sea, which is the condition of being under the wrath of God. Today, if we're unsaved, we're in that sea of the condition of being under the wrath of God. There's still that hope that we will be fished out of the sea, as the believers publish the gospel and God blesses it, that they are fishers of men. But those that remain, that are left in the sea, are eventually at the end of the world, not eventually, but at the end of the world, cast into the lake of fire. And so that is a warning to us to take the gospel seriously and to examine ourselves, like in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, that we might know that Jesus Christ is in us, lest we be reprobates, rejected of God." So let's go back to Genesis 49, verse 13 and apply some of these definitions. There's a few words in here that that we've looked at that help us with a couple of words in here. Okay, Genesis 49, verse 13, looking at Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be an haven of ships. Okay, and the ships has been developed by other people and is shown in this verse. I looked at Luke 5, but in other places, is that the ships represent the local congregation, a haven of ships, okay? The local congregations throughout, which is where the believers went throughout most of the New Testament era, and that's where people heard throughout most of the New Testament era the gospel and the word of God published, and they would be the fish we brought into the ships. Okay, that would tie into the local congregation. And then we also see the haven of the sea. So it's near the sea, and that is where the unsaved of this world are. Okay, the sea is where the unsaved people are. They are in the sea, figuratively speaking. And that's why the ships were sent out into the sea to haul in the fish. The local congregations would go into the world, like a ship going out on the sea, haul in the fish, and put out the nets, put out the hooks, haul in the fish, and that would be like publishing the Bible. We were becoming fishers of men. God is the one that's doing the saving. As God blessed that word and people became saved, they were brought into the ship, brought into the local congregation, fish taken out of the sea of the wrath of God. One verse that illustrates this idea is, remember King Solomon, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament era, as he saved many people, a great number of people, but then there's adultery at the end there that really became an issue. But 1 Kings 10:22 talks about the navy that Solomon had. And this verse is very interesting, 1 Kings 10:22. Okay, for speaking of King Solomon, for the king had at sea, remember, the sea is out there in the world where people are under the condition, they're in the condition of being under the wrath of God. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes and peacocks. And so, again, that navy went out into the sea and brought in various things, and that's a picture of Solomon's picture of Christ, and he has a navy, the ships, the local congregations that went out and brought in the fish, and those would represent. And then here it's something different, but it's changing the metaphor a little bit, but the idea is the same: brought in the fish, fishermen out in the sea, or brought in valuable things on the other side of the sea, and that's a picture of bringing in the true believers. Now the gold, silver, and ivory. Now ivory is actually like the tusk of an elephant, but it's kind of like it's not stone, but it's like replacing in this case. But the gold, remember in 1 Peter 2, I believe it is, or 1 Corinthians 3, I'm sorry, we are gold, silver, and precious stones built into the house of God. The unbelievers are wood, hay, and stubble, something that will burn up or burn in the fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones will not burn in the fire. And so bringing in 1 Kings 10:22, bringing in the gold, silver, and ivory is like bringing in the true believers, gold, silver, and precious stone. Ivory is substituting for precious stone here. It's this precious thing. It's not actually literally stone. But then you also have the apes and the peacocks. And of course, those two things are very beautiful and interesting in their own way, but they were unclean animals. And the unclean animals, like the birds, unclean birds of Isaiah 34, for instance, and some of these other passages represent the unsaved. And so those ships also brought in apes and peacocks. And peacocks are very beautiful, but they're still unclean birds, and so they represent the unsaved, which are in many ways very beautiful in this world and in their glory that they have built a beautiful world from the world's perspective. And apes, you know, they're unclean animals also, and they would they are kind of interesting in their own self. But and so this would picture 1 Kings 10:22 would picture like the ships again and the local congregations in the sea, the condition of being under the wrath of God. Things they go out in the sea and they bring in precious things back. So there is a number of verses that point to the ship being a picture of the local congregation and the sea being the condition of being under the wrath of God right now as man is in this world. But Genesis 49:13. So Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be an haven for ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now we see that word haven two times in this verse. It's only used in a few other places. And mostly this word haven, it's like kind of like a dwelling or a dwelling place, is mostly tied into the kingdom of God. And the true believers are in the eternal kingdom of God. And the rebellious people of God, they're in the corporate kingdom of God. They're under the God's wrath. But let's look at this word haven as it's used in a few other places. For example, this word haven from Genesis 49:13 is used in Deuteronomy 1:7 to talk about this, refer to the seaside. And so we wonder, and that would fit because a haven of ships would have to be a seaside. The ships would have to be near the sea. And so we see this Deuteronomy 1:7. Okay, we read there. Let's start reading from verse 6. And Jehovah our God spake unto us in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, that's the same word haven, and to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, and unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And that land of Canaan, actually, which is also God is in this verse stretching it all the way up to the river Euphrates, all of that land which extended, you know, past Lebanon and way up in that area, past Syria, that land was a picture of the kingdom of God, and they were to trust God and go possess it, just like the true believers are to possess it. And part of that land was called the seaside. And so that word haven is translated seaside in Deuteronomy 1:7, refers to the corporate kingdom of God, or pointing to the eternal kingdom of God that the true believers possess. Okay, and now Israel didn't obey God, so they were driven out of that land. They came under the wrath of God, and they lost that land. But nevertheless, that seaside, which could have been along the Mediterranean Sea and also along the Sea of Galilee, identified with the kingdom of God. And there's a negative reference for this. Is, for example, the same word, a haven, is called seashore in Jeremiah 47:7. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 47:7. Now here it's negative because Israel, God is faulting his people in the book of Jeremiah because they haven't obeyed him. And so it still is identifies with the kingdom of God, but the corporate kingdom of God now that has come under the wrath of God. And talking about the sword of the Lord, verse 6, Jeremiah 47:6, O thou sword of Jehovah, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing Jehovah hath given a charge against Ascalon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Okay, Ascalon, that was one of the places of the Philistines. They were out along the Mediterranean Sea in that area, that Gaza Strip area, and they were not to that land was really supposed to be part of Israel. It was originally given to them, but because of Israel's disobedience, the Canaanites, the Philistines, possessed it. And this is like the people of God, they have not obeyed God, and so they should possess the land, but they don't possess it. The unsaved dwell in there because they have not been faithful to the word of God. And so the seashore identifies, in this case, would be like the Mediterranean seashore, but again, it identifies with the kingdom of God. This time, it's the corporate kingdom of God that's under the wrath of God, because they have disobeyed God. And it's also the same word haven, I won't turn there now, but it's in Ezekiel 25:16, in a similar context, seacoast, where again, they're under the wrath of God. So commonly, this word haven back in Genesis 49 has ties into the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's a picture of the eternal kingdom of God that's a haven of rest for the true believers, the eternal kingdom. But it also is used to identify with the land of Israel, even in the context of them being under the wrath of God because they have disobeyed with God. And so this word haven identifies with the gospel, the kingdom of God. So going back here, look at Zebulun here. In Genesis 49:13, okay, Zebulun, we read there that Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall be in haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Okay, the ships identify with the churches that were used to bring the gospel into the world during most of the New Testament era to publish the Bible. They would publish the Bible, and that God would bless that his elect might be taken out of the sea of the wrath of God. And here Zebulun, I think, really identifies with the true believers and the kingdom of God, because Zebulun is tied in, shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Okay, the corporate kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, is the haven, okay, and it's a haven of the sea. The kingdom of God is near the sea, okay, it's near the sea, because it's in this world, in the true believers, in this world, that's in a world that's full of the unsaved people of the world under the wrath of God. So the kingdom of God in this world, remember Jesus said, that ye are the kingdom of God. When we become saved, we are part of the kingdom of God in this, and we are ambassadors in this world to bring the gospel. And as the kingdom of God is really a haven in the true believers in this world, and it's a haven of the sea, because we are in a world of people that are under the wrath of God. And as and we do read that a number of times as Jesus preached, he would preach near the sea. Like, for example, let's look at a couple of those. Mark 2:13. Let's look at Mark 2:13 for a second here. We read about the Lord Jesus, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Or one more example, Mark 4:1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude. So he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And so you see the word sea three times. And so Jesus often taught by the sea, because Jesus is teaching through his word, the Bible, as it's published by the true believers. They would become fishers of men. And it's by the sea. The sea is this world out here, all the unsaved that are in the sea of the wrath of God. And we are publishing the word of God, and as God blesses that word, they are fished out of the sea. So I believe that's why we oftentimes read about Jesus preaching near the sea, because as he publishes the word of God, as he's publishing, bringing the word of God through his people that have the job to publish it, it's in a world that's in the sea, that under the wrath of God, and these are the ones to whom God is preaching. And so I believe that Zebulun, and here back in Genesis 49, Zebulun represents the true believers that are dwelling. They have their dwelling or their haven in the kingdom of God. They dwell at the haven, the kingdom of God, that's in this world. They are part of that kingdom of God. The true believers themselves are the kingdom of God in this world. And it's of near the sea. It's of the sea, because we are in a world that is full of people that are in the sea of the wrath of God. And we are to publish the word of God that they might be fished out of that sea. And it's also a haven of ships. And throughout most of the New Testament era, God worked through the local congregations to publish that word of God, that people might be fished out of the sea of the wrath of God. And so I believe that Zebulun here is talking about the true believers that have been used of God to publish the word of God, that people might be fished out of the sea of the wrath of God. And he's worked through the local congregations through most of the New Testament era to do that. Now it says that there shall be a border unto Zidon. And sometimes that word is spelled with a Z in the Bible, and sometimes it's spelled with an S. And Zidon was geographically was north of present-day Israel, north of Tyre, and north of Israel in present-day Lebanon. And we see those words, Tyre and Sidon, link quite a bit with the bringing of the gospel. I'll just look at one reference so we can move on to something else. But like Isaiah 23. Now, Isaiah 23 is a negative reference, but it still ties in with Zidon and ships, the ships of Tarshish. Remember, the ships of Tarshish in 1 Kings 10:22 brought in the gold, silver, and ivory. So they brought in the true believers. But then Isaiah 23 talks about when they've come under the wrath of God, same ships of Tarshish. They're now under the wrath of God, has come to them. And this ties into Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus ministered up in that area at various times. He says here in Isaiah 23, starting in verse 1, the burden of Tyre, here's the burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, remember the ships of Tarshish were in a blessed condition back in 1 Kings 10:22 because they did bring in the gold, silver, and ivory, and that would represent the true believers, although they had tares in there too. But now it is, we read in Isaiah 23, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim, it is revealed unto them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon, you see the word Zidon, and pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is the mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. You see the reference to Zidon again there. And then down in verse 12, it says, and he said, Thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also thou shalt have no rest. And in verse 14, he says, how ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. But so this passage is negative, but it does tie in the idea of Tyre and Sidon, and ties them in with the ships of Tarshish, which during the, when God was blessing his word in the church age, that there was the blessing there. And so Tyre and Zidon also tied in with the bringing of the gospel. But here in Isaiah 23, the curses come upon them. So I think when we get back to Zebulun, it ties into Zebulun here, the Zidon just ties into the publishing of, like, the ships would go out from Zidon and bring in the wares also, just like the ships of Tarshish would go out and bring in the gold, silver, and ivory. So going back to Zebulun here in Genesis 49:13, Zebulun shall dwell as a haven of the sea. He shall be an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. And so I believe that this is language that the true believers will be bringing the gospel into this world. And Zebulun, one of the tribes of Israel, would represent the true believers here as they bring the gospel into this world. And so when we understand that Christ spoke in parables, we can get a whole lot more out of this statement than something that just says, well, the tribe of Zebulun is dwelling near some water somewhere. But no, we see that verse 13 tells us that the true believers will be out there bringing the gospel, that people might be delivered from the sea of the wrath of God. And throughout most of the New Testament era, they'll be working in the ships to bring the gospel. But let's move on to the next one. The next one is about Issachar in verses 14 and 15. Now, Issachar was the fifth son of Levi. The fifth son of Leah. He was born before Zebulun that we just read about. Both Zebulun and Issachar came after the four sons that were born by the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilhah, but they came before the last two sons that were born to Rachel. So let's read that prophecy now. We read that Issachar, in verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that the rest was good, and that the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Okay, now we see the word ass or donkey, okay? We see the word donkey there, and of course the donkey is an unclean animal, and that represents the unsaved. But sometimes it's a little bit trickier than just saying that now Issachar represents the unsaved, because, like for example, when we looked at the donkeys in Genesis 49:11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine, we saw that the donkeys there, one possibility is it represented humble animals, that Jesus came in to Jerusalem on humble animals to make payment for sin. And the idea of humble animals came from the word lowly in Zechariah 9:9. And as that verse is quoted in the New Testament, God puts a word for humble there. And so those donkeys in that case could represent like humble animals, that Jesus came humbly. He came in as a suffering servant when he made payment for sins. But when he comes on the last day as the judge, it's like Revelation 19, he's riding a horse now. But even more likely that those unclean animals in Genesis 49:11, or the unclean animals that carried Jesus into Jerusalem, represent the elect, the elect, who all started out as unsaved. And we as the, if we are elect, if we are the elect, if we become saved, we all started out unsaved, represented by donkeys, and it's we as unsaved people that carry Jesus to the cross. Jesus was carried by donkeys to the cross to make payment for the believer's sins. We carried because our sins require that Jesus go to the cross. We as unsaved people, represented by donkeys or asses, our sins carry Jesus to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so I think in verses Genesis 49, 11, and Genesis 49, 11, clearly I think and Zechariah 9, 9, clearly the unclean animals represent, the donkeys represent the true believers, bringing Jesus, our sins brought Jesus to the cross. But, so in other words, sometimes the donkey can represent the unsaved elect, the elect that will become saved. They start out as donkeys and will become saved. And the question is, when we get to verse 14 here, Issachar is a strong ass. Does the donkey there represent the elect before salvation? And let's look at more of the verse and try to get an answer to this. Okay, in verse 14, it talks about he's couching down between two burdens. And this word burden is only used in one other place in the Bible that I could find, and there it's translated sheepfolds. Sheepfolds, which is totally different. But before we go to that verse, let's look at something else about Genesis 49, 14. And we read there that Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. Now, the word two is not in there, it's just plural burdens. So it could be couching down between the burdens or couching down between the sheepfolds. Both are a possibility. Also, the word couching down in there is normally translated lying down or laying down, as in resting. For example, let's look at that word couching down and look at a couple of verses where this word Issachar is a strong ass, couching down. Let's look at that word. For example, two places, Genesis 29, 2. Genesis 29, 2. We see that word here. Let's go to verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. That's the same word, couching. Most of the time, it's translated as lying down, lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. They were lying down. So that's more common. Or one that we're more familiar with is Psalm 23:2. We're all familiar with that psalm. Psalm 23:2. Verse 1, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That same word, lie down, is the same word, couching down. In green pastures, he leadeth me beside still water. And so lying down has to do with the sheep resting, and they rest from their labors. And this ties into the true believers. In both of those cases, there were sheep that were lying down. And in Psalm 23:2, it's in green pastures, so they could eat there. And the true believers rest from all their labors to get themselves saved, and they eat of the green pastures that God himself has provided, which is the Word of God. And the true believer rests or lies down, rests from his labors, in that he trusts altogether in Christ to do all the labor, take all the action to get himself saved. And so this word, going back to Genesis 49:14, Issachar is a strong ass lying down between the burdens, or lying down between the sheepfolds, okay, which is a possibility. Now I want to look at that other place where this word burdens is used, the only other place, and it's in Judges 5:16. Judges 5:16. And you run into this from time to time, whereas God will use, sometimes he'll use a word only once, and he's just not giving us enough information, maybe, and we just have to know that there's some secret things that maybe God has not told us about. But Judges 5:16 is in the song of Deborah and Barak after they conquered the enemy, and it says, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds?" Okay, here I'll back up. Verse 15, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley, for the divisions of Reuben Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfold, same word as burdens, back in Genesis 49:14, to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Now, this verse helps us to define this word a little better, because where do you hear the bleating of the flocks? Look at Judges 5:16. Where do you hear the bleating of the flocks? Well, you hear them in the sheepfolds. And so this verse, Judges 5:16, really helps to define this word. Sometimes this is when I'm doing Bible study, if I'm having trouble with a word, I try to find a verse where the context of the verse will define what define the word. And that will help you out a whole lot. I see, you know, people arguing about the Bible, and they will go to like the dictionary and online Bible, or they go to the dictionary and Strong's, and they'll say that this is what this word means. And people forget that those dictionaries are written by men. Maybe it's accurate, maybe it's not. But if we want to really understand what a word means, we have to go in the Bible and find verses where God defines the word by how he uses it. And this word, Judge, is not, this word is only used twice, but this verse helps to define it. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the fox? Now, where are you going to hear the bleating of the fox? You'll hear them at the sheepfolds. So you got some good definition for that word. So that fits. And so let's go back to Genesis 49:14 and try the idea of sheepfold back there and see if that fits a little better. And we read back in Genesis 49:14, Issachar is a strong ass. Let's try lying down between sheepfolds. Remember, the word two is not there that I could find, but it is plural, and between the sheepfolds. He's a strong ass lying down between the sheepfolds. And so that is what, remember we saw that in Psalm 23:2, that the true believers are lying down in the green pastures where the other sheep are, that's in the sheepfolds. And that kind of fits, okay? That kind of fits for those that are becoming saved. They're lying down in the sheepfolds, that we're resting from our labors, and we're eating the green pastures. Christ has done all the labor, and we're in the sheepfold. We're with the true believers, because whether we're in a local congregation when God was blessing them or not, we're in the kingdom of God. So we're part of that kingdom of God. So in that sense, even though we're spatially or geographically, we might not have any believers around us, we are still in that same kingdom, and so we're part of that sheepfold. Okay, and then when we look at the next part of the verse, there's some of the language does seem to tie. It says here in verse 15, and he saw that the rest was good. Let's just look at half of this right now. And he saw that the rest was good, and that the land, it was pleasant. And these words actually identify with these words I just read, rest and good, of course, identifies with God. And land was and pleasant identify with true believers in the kingdom of God. For example, the word he saw the rest was good. Okay, that word rest in verse 15, Genesis 49:15, is found in Psalm 23:2 again. Same verse, but different word. Psalm 23:2. Let's look at that one again. Psalm 23:2. We read there, "He maketh me." It's translated still here. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still or restful waters." In other words, that the in verse in Genesis 49:15, he saw that the rest, the still, like the still as in the still or restful waters, was good. Okay, but in this psalm, Psalm 23:2, the word still is like peaceful or restful waters, the restful waters of the gospel. And so that ties in with salvation. In Isaiah 11:10, we find the word also is rest. Isaiah 11:10, we see that same word. I'm still looking up the word rest here from Genesis 49:15. Isaiah 11:10, we read, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And that definitely is a rest of salvation, that that the people have rested from their labors, recognizing that Christ is the Savior, and they have rested from that. And so I think that this is the direction that God is moving in over here, that when we go back to Genesis 49:15, and he saw, speaking of Issachar, and he saw that the rest was good. That was the God is good. Remember, God, there is none good but God. God is good, and that rest was God's, was God himself, and it was a good salvation that God has provided. And I think that ties, that is a tie in there. And that the land, for example, the land can represent the kingdom of God. That God told Abraham, I will give you this land, same word, as an everlasting possession. And that word pleasant also is used in different places to represent the kingdom of God. So we're going to develop this a little bit more next time, but I think the idea here that these verses seem to be pointing in is Issachar again is represents someone who became saved. We all start out as a strong ass, that we are in rebellion against God. We're a donkey in rebellion against God. But when God draws us, he causes us to lie down between the sheepfolds. He causes us to lie down or to rest in his salvation and his sheepfold, which is his kingdom of God. And when we become saved, we see that the rest, God's salvation program, which involves Christ doing all the work and us resting in him, trusting in him to do all the work of salvation, it is good. God is good and his salvation is good. And his land, the kingdom of God, that same land to which he promised Abraham that he would give it to him as an everlasting possession, that land was also pleasant. And next time we'll look at some verses that where God uses that word pleasant to identify with the kingdom of God. But this is all the time we have for today. We want to allow, if somebody has a question or comment about this study or about any topic, you're welcome to raise your hand now. And then you can either type in your verse or your question or your comment, or you can have the microphone. But we start with the hand. Okay, you can either type in your question or comment, or if you want the mic, just type in mic or something and we'll give you. Oh, here it is. I'm sorry. It says here, please provide verses that show that the unsaved are in the condition of hell at this present time. Okay, see, I didn't use that word, in the condition of hell at this present time. There are some verses that use that language, like in the book of Proverbs. But for example, the language I used, I don't use that language very much because it gets confused. I said they're under the condition of being under the wrath of God. Let me give you a verse that shows that, like Ephesians 2, okay, that we are before salvation. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, he says right here, in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. And so in verse 3 it says, we were by nature children of wrath. The unsaved are children of wrath. So that's one place that says we are under the condition, or the C is the condition of being under the wrath of God. Now, did I cover that for you? There's other verses, but we are under the wrath of God. There's, you know, other places in the Bible it says we're under the wrath of God. And I believe the C best represents the condition of present unsaved man who is under the wrath of God. Oh, are there any others? Yeah, there are certainly other verses that talk about being under the wrath of God. And I'll see if, you know, I can think, like, for example, Ezekiel 47:7. Yeah, let's read that right there. For example, they said, now when I returned, beheld at the bank of the river, there were many trees. Okay, that one, yeah, that one might be a little bit more parabolic, but we are under the wrath of God because of our sins. Well, let's look at Romans 1. Let's see if there's something in Romans 1 about this that talks about Actually, how about John? How about the book of John in chapter 1 here? It says that when we are before salvation, we're condemned already. We are under the condemnation of the wrath of God. And let's see, maybe John chapter 3 or something. Let's see, they are judged already. Okay. For example, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, speaking of the he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. I'm in John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Son of God. And then there are actually quite a few verses that talk about you look up the word wrath and you find out that we're under the wrath of God, that our sins, sin is a transgression of the law, and it brings us under the wrath of God. Okay. 8 and 9. Okay, I didn't actually read, I'm sorry, I didn't read that. Ezekiel 47, let me read that out of fairness. I just read one verse and I stopped there. Ezekiel 47:8-9. Okay. And then shall come to pass. Okay, is that really Ezekiel, or is that it have to be Ezekiel? Okay. And then they turned the bank of the river, many trees on one side. And then he said unto me, those waters issue out of the east country, go down in the desert, go down into the sea, which are brought forth into the sea. The water shall be healed, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a great, very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, and everything that shall live whither the river cometh. And that's the river of the gospel. Okay. And then John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a very good reference from Genesis 6:8. But the wrath of God abideth on him. So thanks for offering that. Now, did you want the microphone? Okay. So I think there is a great... Oh, what does it mean there's a great gulf fixed? Okay, thanks. In Luke 16:26, yeah, the rich man, I looked up that word, great gulf, and it's not used a whole lot. It's just a great spacing. Let's look at Luke 16:26. And the rich man is hoping that somehow the Lazarus, representing the true believers, can provide some relief for his suffering in hell. And in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides this, between you and us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And this is that word gulf is a great spacing. It's a great spacing, and actually defines it right there. Once we leave this world, if we're a true believer, our spirit goes into heaven and we're with God. And then the unsaved, they go into hell to suffer the wrath of God. And there's a great separation. You can never, once you leave this world, your eternal destiny cannot be fixed. You cannot get out of hell, and the believers in heaven cannot come and help those in hell. There's a great separation that you cannot go from one place to another, and it's actually defined in the second part of the verse, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so that's what the great gulf is. There's a separation. Once you leave this world, you're in hell, you can't get out of it, and the believers are forever protected and in heaven. Okay, any other questions or comments that anyone would like to bring? We're in Genesis 49 now. We've wrapped up the study for this week, but we're looking at the prophecies that God spoke about the 12 sons of Jacob through Jacob. And this time we looked at Issachar and we looked at Zebulun. Zebulun looks like the true believers that were bringing the gospel, publishing the gospel into the world. And Issachar, we're in the middle of that, but we've seen some a little bit difficult language, but there is language in there that points to those that have become saved. But we'll try to tie all of that one for Issachar together next time. But wanted to see if anybody has any other questions or comments that they would like to make today. If you do, please raise your hand, and you can either have the microphone or you can type in your question, comment, or verse. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming. Thank you for the comments and questions, and I appreciate the verse John 3:36. That's an excellent verse. I remember that now that it was brought up, and that was a very good, succinct answer to that question, that the wrath of God abideth on the unsaved. And that reminds us of why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the wrath of God, or to use that figurative language, to take us out of the sea and bring us into the net of the kingdom of God. But until next study, may the Lord richly bless you. We'll close the room in a couple of minutes. And these studies, of course, you can download them in a week or so from the websites that we've listed, followthebiblesite.com and isannihilationtrue.com. But until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. And again, thank you for coming to the study today.